Well, we are in our final year of Psalms through the summer. And we're going to begin at Psalm 135, and we will finish up Psalm 150 probably by the end of August. So I don't know how many years it's been. It's been at least 10. This may be the 11th year, 12th year. I have no idea. But a lot of years in the book of Psalms. So Psalm 135, and I want to tell you about a few features of this book. Number one, you're going to notice that this book is written in a Hebrew poetic form, and you're going to see one of the features of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. And if you've been with us through Psalms in the summer in the past, you know that parallelism is a way in which the writer repeats in line two what he said in line one. So line one, he says something, then in line two, he'll say the same thing or elaborate on it. And if there's three lines in a verse, he may elaborate it on a third time. And that's just a feature of this particular psalm. And we'll talk about that more. And I'll point that out to you every time we come to one of those verses. A second thing about this psalm is the way it's composed. Every verse in this psalm is borrowed from another verse in the Bible. It's borrowed from verses in Deuteronomy. It's borrowed from verses in other psalms. And what makes this psalm unique is that the psalmist actually gathers all these different verses, and then he combines them into a new psalm. And he weaves them in a certain way that you'll see how a theme results. And that's what makes this psalm very unique. Now, I thought about going through every verse and then showing you where it was repeated in the scriptures, but I figured since it's Mother's Day, you probably want to go out and eat or do something nice for your mother. So we want to be out in a reasonable hour. A third thing about this psalm is the kind of psalm that it is. It's a Hallel psalm, okay? And Hallel means praise. It's a praise psalm. There are a lot of praise psalms. And that title, Hallel, comes from that very first sentence in the psalm. See, praise the Lord. Okay, that sentence is only one word in Hebrew. It's hallelujah. Hallelujah. But our translator calls it praise the Lord. Hallel, praise. Jehovah. That's where how do you spell Jehovah? J-A-H at the end. It's praise the Lord or praise Yahweh. So that is a feature of this particular psalm. This is God's covenant name. Now the dating of the psalm and the setting of the psalm and the author of the psalm are up for dispute. If you look at the superscription, it doesn't tell us who wrote that. It doesn't say Psalm of David. Now from the content of the psalm, and I'll show you this as we go through the verses, it looks like this is what we call a post-exilic psalm. That means that Israel has now been delivered from Babylonian captivity, and they're back in their homeland, and you will see that the temple's mentioned in three verses in this psalm, which means they're back in their homeland, and they're serving, and they're worshiping at the temple. So I think that's the setting. It takes place after the Babylonian captivity. Okay, that's good enough to get started, okay? So let's look at verse 1. First of all, you're going to notice a call to worship, okay? And it's a call, actually, to praise God. Look what it says. Praise the Lord. Praise Jehovah. Praise Yahweh. And those words, Yahweh and Jehovah, are used interchangeably, okay? So praise Jehovah, okay? That's line number 1, okay? Look at the object of praise. Look at line number 2, how it elaborates on line 1, expands upon line number 1. The object of our praise. Praise, look, the name of the Lord. Do you see that? So this is God's covenant name. Jehovah speaks of his faithfulness to his people. Praise the name of the Lord. And then the subjects of praise. Look at line 3, verse 1, line 3. Praise him, who? Praise him, O you servants of the Lord. These are the workers and the ministers of the Lord. So today we would say these are the preachers. You know, preachers should even praise the Lord. Do you ever notice preachers don't praise the Lord very much? They do a lot of talking about, you know, they teach. They talk about growing a church. They talk about all kinds of things. But how many times do you hear a preacher just say, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah"? That's what we should be doing. Preachers need to do that. I think lay people do it more than preachers. So that's who is to praise the Lord. The servants of the Lord, okay? Now the psalmist even gets more specific. Look at verse 2. You, who are these servants? You who stand in the house of the Lord. That's the temple. So he's talking about people who serve in the temple. Look at line number 2 of verse 2. Notice how he expands, he elaborates, he explains. In the courts of the house of God. So here we see in line 1 of verse 2, house of God, house of the Lord. In line 2, you see house of the Lord, but he expands. Not only do you stand in the house of the Lord, you stand in the courts of the Lord. So he's talking to ministers who minister in the holy place, who minister in the holy of holies in the temple. So that's the call to praise. You see the object of the praise, God and his name. You see the subjects of praise, the servants. You see where they serve. They serve in the house of God and specifically in the courts of the temple. Now look at the reason for praise. The reason for praise. Look at the first reason, verse 3. Praise the Lord. Why? For he is good. God is righteous. He does what is always right. You know, Oral Roberts used to say, and I've repeated this, is the only thing I ever repeat from Oral Roberts, is that God is a good God. And that's the truth. There's an old saying, what is it? God is good, what? All the time, God is good. And we need to realize that God is a good God and he always does what is right, okay? Now look at verse 3, the second line. Why we should be singing praises. Sing praise, in other words, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. What is pleasant? Now we have an interpretation problem. What is pleasant? Look at verse 3. Is it when we sing praises to his name that's pleasant? It's a lot of fun praising the Lord? Is that what it means? Or is line 2 a repeat of line 1? In other words, is it a parallelism? So look at verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Now watch this. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. So probably if it's a parallelism, it's that God is good and his name is good. His name is pleasant. And so that's probably what it says. We praise him because he is good. We praise him because he is worthy of praise. Now he gives us an example of his goodness. You want to see the example of the goodness? How is God good? Look at verse 4. He's good because the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. Look at line 2 of verse 4. Israel, he's chosen Israel for his special treasure. Jacob and Israel are equals. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to what? Israel. So that's a parallelism again. Notice verse 4. The Lord is good because he's chosen Israel for himself. It is his special treasure. Now, if you have a treasure, that's something that's very valuable. You might lock a treasure in a lockbox or in a safe because it's valuable to you. It may be valuable to you in monetary terms. And you want to keep it safe. It may be valuable to you in sentimental terms. You know, if your house burned down, what would you go for first? Would you go for your gold or would you go for your photo albums? Well, that depends on whether you're a man or whether you're a woman. Whether you're a father or whether you're a mother, right? So Israel, he chose Israel, not because Israel's good, but because he's good. Israel, they're scoundrels. You know, they're weak. They have denied God. They've ended up in Egyptian captivity, you know. But God is good, and he's reached down, and he's chosen Israel. Why did he choose Israel? Listen, he chose Israel because he made a covenant with Abraham. That's why he chose Israel. God's going to keep that covenant. That's how good he is. He never lies. He's always faithful in keeping his covenant. And he said through Abraham's loins, he was going to raise up a people. And so he chose Israel. He brings them out of Egyptian captivity and he forms them into a nation. And it's all because God is good. And it's going to be through them that he reaches out to the Gentiles and reveals himself. So why should we praise God? Because he's good. How is he good? He's chosen Israel, a weak nation, not worthy, stubborn, not worthy of being chosen, but he chose them and gave them a status of his prized possession. Okay, there's a second reason we're to praise God. Look at verse 5. And now the psalmist actually voices his own conviction. For I know God is what? Great. Look, verse 3, God is good. Verse 5, God is what? Great. That's why you praise him, because he's good and he is great. So many children today, at Mother's Day, when they pray, the parents ask them to pray, they might say something like this: God is great. God is good. So we need to thank him for our food. See, so that's why we praise God, because he is good and because he is great. Now, how is he great? Look at verse 5, the second line. And our God is above all gods. He's greater than all that are called gods. How great is he? He's above how many? All of them. Now, Israel were monotheist. They worshiped Jehovah. They worshiped Yahweh, the God who revealed himself to them. But they believed in other gods. They knew there were other gods around. Every nation had a god. Didn't Egypt have gods? But whose god was greater? Israel's god was greater. So how great is he? Well, he's greater than the other gods. Now, when you get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will define those gods. He will identify those gods as demons. But you don't see that in the Old Testament. Paul's the one who says, and the gods of the other nations are actually demons who are deceiving the nations into following them. So, first of all, he's great because he's greater than the other gods. And then look in verse 6. Another reason why he's greater. Not only is he greater in his person, he's greater in his power. See, not only greater in his self, he's greater in his sovereignty. Look at verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. That's his power. That's his sovereignty. Whatever he wants to do, he does it. No one can force him to do what he doesn't want to do. He does what he wants to do. Where does he do it? Well, look in the middle of verse 6. In heaven, in the sky. Doesn't mean up in heaven, the third heaven, but it just means in the sky, verse 6. And in the earth. He does what he wants to do in the sky, and he does what he wants to do on land. And when he wants to do it, nothing can stop him, and nothing can stay his hand. Can Pharaoh stay his hand? No, Pharaoh cannot stay his hand. So he does it in the sky, he does it in the land. There's no realm too high that he doesn't have power over, that he's not great over. There's no realm too low. There's no land too distant. There's no sea too wide. There's no ocean too deep where God's power is not manifest and he does what he wants to do. So his power and his sovereignty literally extends to the entirety of the creation. Okay. Now let's get down to specifics. Look what he does. Verse 7. He causes the vapors to ascend to the ends of the earth. That's probably talking about condensation, you know, that forms in the clouds. And so the psalmist says, God causes the clouds, the vapors, to ascend to the ends of the earth. Look what else he says. He makes lightning for the rain. He's the Lord of the tempest. He makes lightning. It's a very interesting phrase. He makes lightning for the rain. Last week I was watching Channel 4 Weather, and I forget the guy's name who's on there, but I really like this guy. And his question that night was, what's the nature of heat lightning? Anybody see that? Let's see if anybody saw. Am I the only crazy person that saw that? Is there such a thing as heat lightning was the actual question. He said, I'll be back after the commercials. I'm holding on, you know. comes back and he says, no, there's absolutely nothing. There's no such thing as heat lightning. When you see lightning across the sky and it's really hot outside, you say, oh, that's heat lightning. He says, no, it's not. There's a storm somewhere and it's raining. So here it says God makes lightning for the rain, which is a pretty amazing statement in a sense. And then finally in verse 7 it says, he brings the wind out of his treasuries or out of his storehouse. So what it's saying is that God is in control of all this. He's great. You know, great wherever, everywhere throughout all of creation. Now, I want you to notice the action verbs there in verse 7. Look, he causes. Do you see that? He makes. Look, he brings. Nothing's by chance. It's all the sovereignty of God. He is over it all. Now, the psalmist attributes all this to God. Now, if I were asking that weatherman that I was talking about a few moments ago how clouds are made and what about lightning and what about the wind, he would have given me a scientific explanation. And he'd be right. That's the scientific explanation. The psalmist has given us the theological explanation. That's the explanation he's trying. He's not trying to give us some scientific knowledge. He's giving us the theological knowledge. All of creation is under his absolute authority, okay? Now, this is what the Lord does. Notice the present tense. See, he causes, he makes, he brings, he is over all the gods. This is what he does in the present. Look what he's done in the past. Look at verse 8. Still speaking about his greatness. Now look at the verb. He destroyed, that was in the past, the firstborn of Egypt. Both of men and beast. He not only has power over nature, he has power over nations. In this case, he's using the example of Egypt. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of men and of beast. He sent, notice that, past tense. He sent signs and wonders. Signs point to something. McDonald's, exit 43B, you know. He sent signs and wonders in the midst of you, O Egypt. So these miracles and these signs pointed to God's greatness, showing that he was greater than the gods of Egypt, you see. And then we have God's post-Exodus victories. Look at verse 10. Not only did he defeat Egypt, look at verse 10. He defeated many nations. See that? He defeated many nations. And slew many kings. How about an example or two? Okay, look at verse 11. Sihon, king of the Amorites, he slew him. Look what else. Og, verse 11, of Bashan, and all the kingdoms, not some, all the kingdoms of Canaan. Now these two kings, Sihon and Og, are very interesting. And this is another one where I wish I could take you back to the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy, but just let me just say this. As Israel was approaching the promised land, being led by Moses, and they get right on the edge, these are the first two kings that are controlling those borders of the promised land. Sihon, king of the Amorites, was one of the most powerful kings in the region. He had defeated the Moabites. They were wicked people. No problem for Sihon, but God slew him. Og was the king over a land of giants. And Israel came in and with God leading the way, defeated King Og. And after they wiped out the armies, they went into King Og's tent, and they found his bed. Deuteronomy says his bed was 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. So it says that he was a king of giants, but just like Goliath, he fell at the hand of God. So these are kings that were defeated, and their lands were then given to the tribes of Israel. And not only that, all the other tribes and kingdoms of Cana were defeated, as you see in verse 11. Verse 12, he gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his people, just as he promised Abraham. That was their inheritance. And then based on that, we have this exaltation, this interjection, and the psalmist just breaks into praise. He says in verse 13, your name, O Jehovah, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. Your reputation precedes yourself. Everybody knows that you are a good God in the present. You are a great God in the present. You're a good God in the past. You were a good God, a great God in the past. What about the future? Look at verse 14. For the Lord, now look, will, see that? Here's the future. For the Lord, because he's good and because he's great, for the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. Line one, he'll judge. Line two, have compassion. This is not a condemnation, a judgment of condemnation. This is a judgment when he vindicates Israel and he restores the land to them, and all the nations will be destroyed and the kingdom of God will rise up. So that's the future. So we've seen the present, we've seen the past, we've seen the future, we've seen that he's great, that he's good. Okay. Now he calls them to faithfulness. Look at verse 15. He's going to describe how the other nations operate. Look what he says in verse 15. The idols of the nations, and they represent their God, the idols of the nations are silver and gold. They look good. They look good. They shine, see? The work, however, he says this, they are, in verse 15, they are the works of men's hands. They are created objects. They are inert. They're made of material. They're not alive. And this is the thing. Israel has been always, always tempted to go and start worshiping idols. You know, that's, and it did, that's what it caused its fall. That's why Babylon took over Israel to begin with, because Israel had fallen into idolatry. Israel was not a faithful nation. And he says, don't ever. And they're going to be tempted in the future to go back and worship idols again. He's saying, look, they look good. They have some value, intrinsic value, but they're just made out of, they're made by man's hands. So you shouldn't worship them, is what he's saying. Why would you worship an inert piece of metal when God is good and God's great and he's been great in the past, the present, and the future? Why would you even consider doing that? Spurgeon said, it's better to worship your own hands than to worship the things that your hands have made. I think that's a pretty good statement. Rather than worshiping the idols that you make with your hands, you'd be better off worshiping your hands. And so he's telling them not to fall back into idolatry indirectly. And then look what how he describes these idols, verse 16. He says, they have mouths. Little statue of an idol. It's got a face, got a mouth, see? They've got mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes carved out, but they do not see. They have ears. And some of those idols, especially over in India, have great big ears. You ever see those idols with the great big ears? Yeah. They have great big ears. They don't hear. Nor do they have any breath in their mouths. Compared to Yahweh, compared to Jehovah, who does see, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout all the land. He hears the cries of his people. He has life, he has breath, and he can breathe life into us because he possesses life to give. The idols have none of that, you see. So why would anyone with breath use that breath to worship an idol that has no breath? Why would anyone that has eyes that can see worship an idol that can't see? And yet this is the temptation Israel has always had. Look at verse 18. Those who make them, make the idols, are just like them. It's like the blind leading the blind when you follow an idol. And so is everyone who, look at this, trust them. Trust them. And they'd put an idol on their mantelpiece and they would bow down and they would worship and they would trust it to take care of their weather and their crops and their children. He says, but when you do that, in verse 18, he says, you end up just like them. You end up deaf. You can't hear the real true God. You end up blind. You can't see God's greatness and God's hand in things, you see. You're going to end up destroyed just like the idol's going to be destroyed. You're going to end up on the dustbin of history just like an idol will end up in the junkyard. So now he concludes, based on that, so he's saying, you know, you need to worship God, right? So based on that, we have this conclusion, and the key word is bless. It's used five times in the next three verses, the word bless, okay? And it just means to humble yourself, fall down on your knees, and worship God. And so here's what he says. Bless Jehovah, O house of Israel. Let everyone, all God's people, worship the Lord. Bless the Lord. Line 2 of verse 19. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Let the priesthood bless the Lord and worship God. Verse 20. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. These are the temple workers. These are the singers that worship in the temple. Only time that the house of Levi is mentioned in any psalm. It's right here. Let temple workers, other than the priest, bless the Lord. And then, line 2 of verse 20. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. That should be all of God's people. And then in verse 21, he says this. And this, when you look at those phrases and you look at this whole song, it's sort of like it's an antiphonal song. Doesn't it sound like that? You could just see how you could sing the first verse. Praise the Lord, like in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Somebody says, praise the name of the Lord. Praise him. And maybe all the congregation sings together. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord. You see that in verse 20. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Then the choir comes in. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Then the people sing, bless the Lord, O house of Levi. And then the choir sings, you who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Okay. And this would have been what we call liturgical worship. It's actually maybe something that was written down. And the people would follow this in a worship service. And this would be the call to worship, and the people respond. Some of you were in churches that had responsive readings, had antiphonal worship. This is sort of like a liturgy. This is one way to get the preacher to say, praise the Lord. Have it written down. He'll have to say it. Praise the Lord. Right there. So, now I'm going too far here. Okay. Look at verse 21. Bless the Lord out of Zion. That's the location. Who dwells in Jerusalem. That's where the Lord dwells amongst his people and in the temple. And now the epilogue, this last little line. Line 3 of verse 21, praise the Lord. Notice that that epilogue matches the prologue of that same song. Notice verse 1, the first line of verse 1, praise the Lord. Look at that's the prologue. Look at the epilogue, last line of verse 21, praise the Lord. They serve as bookends around Psalm 135. This psalm is about praising the Lord. Next week, we're going to be Psalm 136. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. Look at the bookends. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Look at verse 26, how it ends. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 136 is a psalm of thanksgiving. That's where we'll be next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. You're wonderful, you're great, you're good. You're good, you're good all the time, always good to us. And some of us are so distracted by the idols of life that we don't see your goodness and we don't see your greatness and we don't hear your voice. We're like idol worshipers who miss out on recognizing you for who you are, the great covenant-keeping God who rescues us despite ourselves simply because you're good and you can. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you've given us. We ask, Lord, that we take this message with us today, especially on this Mother's Day. May we realize that this is a time, in light of the blessings that we have, in light of the mothers that many of us have had and the families that we have, simply a time to say, praise the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.